And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, without having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, what a privilege it is to draw near unto thee this afternoon, and to come unto thee by the Spirit because of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, as we trace the wonders of thy grace as outlined to us in this chapter, we're amazed that thou shouldst look upon us and give us that new life in Christ, raise us to life by that same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But, O God, we thank thee too that thou hast brought us into a family, into the church of Jesus Christ, and that by word and spirit thou hast shaped us and molded us. We thank thee that we've been privileged not only to know the grace, but that thou hast called us to preach that grace of Jesus Christ. This is something which has not been commissioned to angels, but to us. And we marvel at thy sinner's love. We marvel at the privilege which thou dost bestow upon us. And as we in this week will study what it means to plant churches and to be engaged in home mission work in our own context, we pray, O God, that thou wouldst help us to think thy thoughts after thee, and that this course would not simply be a time in which we fill our minds with theories and thoughts, but that our hearts would burn with desire to see Christ Jesus glorified in our society, to see a church formed that praises him. And, O God, we pray that we would be burdened for our society, burdened for our neighbors, burdened for our churches, so that we truly might be churches worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Look upon us in grace. Forgive our sins and keep us from sin, and grant, O God, that we might meet with thee as we study the Scriptures and as we seek to understand who we are in Christ and what it is that thou would have us do. Look upon us and we pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do first is to talk about the challenge of the North American context. And as has been often pointed out, missions here is taking place in one of the most resistant fields. I'm always struck when I come to Grand Rapids that this is an oasis. I mean, this is not the real world. I mean, I'm out on the island. I'm on Vancouver Island right now. I mean, you don't see churches. Other than in Victoria, you'll have, you know, your big churches, Anglican, for example, because of the English immigrants that came there, some Presbyterian, some Roman Catholic. But as you go up island, you just don't see churches, or they're very small. And we're sort of the Canadian California, where everything's New Age, and they're tolerant of everything and everyone but Christianity. That's not what you see as you look around here. So we need to be analyzing our context here somewhat. And I want to do that largely by examining Leslie Newbegin's analysis of Western culture and then interact with his solutions as outlined in this little book, Foolishness to the Greeks. Now, I want to say offhand that I don't agree with everything he says, but he's a very interesting man, and he has shaped a lot of discussion with regards to gospel and culture. He served in India, South India, for 40 years, and then he went back to England and was involved in home mission work in Liverpool, if I'm not mistaken. He's since passed away. But he has some very insightful comments about culture and our society, and some answers, and I think we can interact with that. What I'd also like to do is to look at the special challenges that face immigrant churches in a new context. This morning, I looked at the church directory for the Free Reformed Church here, and you know, I think every name was Dutch, almost. You know, if I go to our churches, when you look at our yearbook, you have the same thing, and we're not alone in this struggle. We sometimes think we are, but we're not. You talk to Koreans; they're in the same struggle. You talk to the Germans, the Lutherans; they're in the same struggle, and. And I think that we have unique challenges, but we're also, as I said, at crossroads, and we can learn from other churches who have been here longer than we have, and whose history began very much like our own, but who have chosen different paths. And I want to look, for example, at the RCA experience and the CRC experience. And I think as churches, we can certainly learn an awful lot from that. And I don't mean to you know, throw stones, but my purpose is to say, you know, okay, well, what does it mean then for us to become a genuine American or Canadian church? And what would be involved? And what are some of the challenges we face? Why is it that we're unable to draw people in? And those are some of the issues I want to look at. And then, so once we've set the context, I want to turn more directly to what we're called to be. I work quite a bit whenever I teach, be it the home church or with the whole idea of the indicative, imperative, and promise. And so much of Scripture comes to us in that way, be it in our individual lives, be it in our church lives. I think as we look at the whole problem, we need to start by asking, you know, who does God say we are? That's our starting point in Scripture. And then what does God require of us? What is it that God is seeking from us? And what does He promise to do? And then if you look at it that way, we're not going to be put on a treadmill. We're not going to be put on a whole system of works, or try harder. But all of this is rooted in God's goodness and grace. And I think that then frees us from guilt. It frees us from, you know, always struggling along. We can certainly use that whole paradigm, if you will, as we look at what does it mean to be Church of Jesus Christ in our own day. And so the second area where we want to look is the definition of church as missionary people. We'll look at the theological basis for missions, and unfortunately there will be a little bit of overlap with my previous course. I'll try to keep it down, but Somebody said to me last time that they found the foreign mission course so helpful because there were principles that apply here. Well, you know, we're going to have to bring some of those principles back to our discussion here. So we'll study the identity and place of the church in the world. And then we'll also, having done that, we'll look more at the imperative and see what is the calling of the church as missionary people. And we'll have some biblical study again, look as, you know, what's the purpose of the church here? Are we just going to maintain what we have, preserve what we have, protect what we have? Or are we called to be a witness here in our world? We'll have to understand the gospel, look at the question of and the problem of reductionism, and look at the place of apologetics and evangelism in a pluralistic world. And then fourthly, the fourth area that I want to look at are strategies and models for church planting today, proposals and pitfalls for renewal, the role of the pastor. One document that I found helpful is the OPC Church Planting Manual, so I want to take us through some of that, and then look at ministries of mercy, and finally mobilizing the church. Now, course requirements. I'd like to have a paper related to church planting in North America. You can either look at an exegetical study, look at Acts, look at Paul, see how church planting was done in that context. You can do a problem study, the whole question of apologetics, for example. What does that look like? What would be involved? I don't mind if somebody, for example, analyzes some of their own experiences and the problems and the challenges that they have had. If you're working on the streets now, or if you're involved in a church plant, you know, what is it? What's going on? And look at it from that perspective, and you know, look at the models. So there's a number of areas that you can certainly work through, and just please confirm that with me before you begin. I'll have to discuss with Kate again when a good deadline would be. I think the majority of you are done your school year, so you've got lots of time. So this is going to be a big paper? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. But last time I know it was a bit of a problem because we had, you were just starting a semester and some of you were swamped, and so that was kind of pushed along, but hopefully we won't have that now. Now, the books that I have listed here, the ones with asterisks, are the ones that I would say are required. Bavinck, most of you would have that. I see it here. Again, because of the principles that he has there, can be certainly applied to a North American context. David Bosch, David Bosch's book, Transforming Missions, it is one of the key books that's being discussed. If any of you have done any reading in missions today, you'll know that his work is being consistently discussed, Transforming Missions. He was a South African who was killed tragically in a car accident in 1991. Now, it's not from a publishing house that we would normally buy books from, Orbis Books. Mary Knoll, this is, they are people that tend to work towards liberation theology, and yet that ought not to scare us. There's a lot of good material, even if we're not going to always agree with his solutions or answers, but he's just so much key in the whole discussion today that I think he should be involved. Speaking about apologetics, we have D.A. Carson, The Gagging of God, an excellent book. An excellent book. One I didn't mention was John Blanchard, Does God Believe in Atheists? That's also a helpful book. Harvey Kahn and Manuel Ortiz, Urban Ministry, and then Harvey Kahn has Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. For the Canadians, Peter Emberley's book, Divine Hunger, Canadians on a Spiritual Walkabout. It's a fascinating book in terms of understanding the Canadian context. And while some of this will undoubtedly be true for the States, I think it's safe to say that Canada is more degenerate than the States in terms of Christianity, in terms of where we are. I mean, I think it's safe to say that we are progressively worse than in the States. Michael Green and Alistair McGrath, How Shall We Reach Them? Again, it's a book on apologetics and one that I have found helpful. Roger Greenway and Timothy Monsma, Cities, Missions, New Frontier. That's also a helpful book. Then I have a few of them that are coming from Erdmans, and I think they'll be picked up today. Daryl Guter, The Missional Church. And then he has the other one, Continuing Conversion of the Church. And George Huntsberger and Craig Van Gelder, The Church Between Gospel and Culture. These books are coming out of an organization which is called the Gospel and Our Culture Network. And it's an organization that was born out of studies with Leslie Newbegin. And so they're trying to understand what does it mean to have a meaningful encounter with the gospel in our North American context. Not all these essays are of equal value, but again, they will challenge us to think through the problems. I think what you find is that some of these churches are at least dealing with the problems, and they're trying to, whereas some of our churches would probably avoid them, would be afraid to tackle them. And what you're finding that people at least are asking, and they're trying, some of them are going to Scripture and trying to find answers. And I have found it to be helpful, and they've certainly challenged my thinking. Then Timothy Keller, that's a Presbyterian Reformed publishing book, Ministries of Mercy. I don't know if I signed that one last time or not, but if not, this is an excellent book. He works in downtown Manhattan, and he's with the PCA, and he has put together this book about diaconal ministries. And as you'll hear from my course, I think that is one of the key areas where we as churches can bring the gospel. R.B. Kuyper, God-Centered Evangelism. I presume most of you already have that one. It's a Band of Truth work, and certainly key for understanding the gospel. Closely tied to that is Will Metzger's Tell the Truth. I found that to be a very helpful hands-on book, one that you can also use in your church to equip the believers, to equip God's people so that they can feel more comfortable and more prepared in bringing the gospel to their neighbors and friends. I teach an adult Sunday school class in our church. Because it's a home mission station, I do have a few liberties, and one is that I don't preach the catechism, but it's taught in an adult class, and I have found that forum to be wonderful. It allows for a lot more interaction. I use the blackboard a lot more, and I challenge them much more. There's a lot more dialogue, and we spent about 6 months asking what is the church and what is the church supposed to be. And, you know, I was able to challenge people and say, well, can you summarize the gospel in 3 minutes? And very few of them could, you know. So, but then starting at that standpoint, then we worked through these kinds of things. Leslie Newbegin's book is the one I refer to here. And then I do recall that last time you did also get Chuck Van Engen's book, God's Missionary People, which is a very helpful book, one that I've drawn on for my own studies. Any questions about where we are, or about this outline or the books? Okay, let's get started then. Does somebody have a Psalter handy? Not that I'm going to sing for you, but thank you. As we look at the church and church planting, I am so convicted by what the Catechism confesses concerning the church. Lord's Day 21, question 55. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer is that the Son of God, from the beginning of to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and for ever shall remain a living member thereof. Now, I have to say that what I appreciate about this answer is that it begins with Christ. It does not begin with us. It is Christ who gathers. He gathers from the beginning to the end of the world. He defends and he preserves. But what distresses me as I read this is I say, well, the Son of God is to gather, defend, and preserve to himself out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, and I don't see that happening in our churches. I mean, I do see biological growth. I do see people, families, coming and growing and marrying and having children. I do see member transfer. I see people coming from less reformed churches to our churches that are more reformed. But I don't see gathering going on from non-churched people or unchurched people. And I don't know what that does to you, but that makes me ask a lot of questions. I think that it raises the question, can we be as proud of ourselves as we often are, that we're Orthodox and that we have the doctrine and we're not like the little church down the road or the big church down the road or whatever it might be. God is gathering his people. And it was Ian Murray who a number of years ago wrote an article in the Banner of Truth and says, how is it that we seem to have the doctrine and yet God is not using us to draw many people to himself? Our churches are not growing from the outside. David Bosch writes that the church is always in a time of crisis. The problem is that only once in a while is it aware of it. And I think we are in a time of crisis, a time of crossroads. And we are becoming aware of it. Even the discussion that we've had as we've gone around the room and the reason why you're here, we realize that the church, as churches that we are a part of, need to be more than we are. And that has become a burden for us. But in every crisis, there are two situations, two dangers, if you will. One is that we simply buckle down and hold on to the status quo. And preserve what we have. And the other one is that we react unbiblically and are allowed to be shaped by the culture around us. And our calling will be to be a biblical church, to be a biblical, which means a reformed church. I mean, I am unashamedly reformed. I believe that the reformed faith is the closest, is the representation of truth in Scripture. And there are no close seconds. That's simply how it is. And at the same time, we need to then ask, as we look to Scripture, what does it mean to be church today? I think historically we can describe and explain why we are where we are. Most of us come from immigrant families, and there was a time when they had to consolidate their own work. They had to begin Christian schools. They had to build churches. That has all happened. But now the second and third and fourth generation are asking, well, is this all it is? Or where do we go from here? And it's interesting. Some of you are going to Bali and you're thinking about mission work elsewhere. And it is assumed that when you go to a foreign country, you will study Bali culture, and you will understand religion, and you will look at how people think, and you will understand their worldview. And you will spend time with that. You will learn their language. You will seek to translate the gospel in terms that these people can understand. And we say, well, of course, that's what has to happen. Then you come to North America, and you can't do that. We're not allowed to translate it so that our culture around us understands. But we're often required to maintain the status quo. People are uneasy with anything which might smack of a bit of change. When I was still on the mission field, I also had an opportunity to work in Toronto. That was one of the things that I was going to consider, and working with Hispanics, but also trying to work with the small and dying Free Reformed Church that we have there. And the third aspect was that there was an organization that was starting up to train leaders from the Third World who are living in Toronto with theology to send them back. And I was quite excited about that. But what became very clear, and I just say this honestly, is what became very clear is that basically what people were after, even among the Hispanics, was a Free Reformed church that was Free Reformed in everything except for language. So we could speak Spanish, that was fine, but we couldn't use a guitar to praise God. That couldn't happen, because then the other local Free Reformed church might say, oh, well, why can they use a guitar in the Free Reformed church and we can't use one? Now, I just have it as a small example of because that's not the main point. Don't misunderstand me. But what it highlights is that we're afraid of contextualizing the gospel. We're afraid of saying, okay, these are the truths, and we will allow them to be expressed differently in a different context. And we're in a situation where the mission field has come to us. I grant you that if you were to suggest to Dr. Beakey that this Sunday you were going to use a guitar in church, you would have an outrage, and rightly so. Rightly so. Because the guitar in our churches has a whole different meaning. But if you're going to work with a Hispanic, The guitar to him is just as important as the pipe organ is to a Dutchman, and it has, it's his pipe organ, and he loves it, and you know, so then you have to say, well, let's take the principle and apply it. So we sing psalms, fine, but now we'll sing it in a way that is culturally acceptable, meaningful in their situation. An example from the foreign mission field. I've been to Brazil. There's some Canadian and American Reformed churches there that they very strongly have the idea, well, if it works in Canada, it has to work here. So they brought in their whole liturgy, and it's exactly the same as it is in North America. Well, these churches aren't going anywhere. They have not prioritized. They have not said, what's the most important thing? And that's the kind of struggle that we face. Now, all of that to say that if we are going to do effective ministry in North America, we need to understand the North American culture. We need to understand where people are coming from. We need to understand their worldview. And there is no shortage of material regarding missions in the Third World, you know, that talks about contextualization and mission principles and what does it look like to have a church in this context. It is recognized that any missionary encounter presents a challenge to the missionary. But how much of what I'm saying when I preach is shaped by my culture? And am I bringing gospel? Or am I bringing my cultural baggage as an essential part of that gospel message? We look to the foreign field and we say, yes, yes, of course, the goal on the foreign field is to allow an authentic expression of Christianity to take hold, which is thoroughly biblical and indigenous. We say cultural imperialism is not the goal. And a lot of time is spent on discussing what Christianity looks like in China or Peru. But as Newbegin points out, it has been largely ignored that the culture that is most widespread, powerful, and persuasive among all contemporary cultures is the modern Western culture. But he says this neglect is more serious because it is that culture which more than any other is proving resistant to the gospel. As I said, I was just down in Guatemala again, teaching at this seminary there. The opening, the hunger, the interest, I was astounded. There's so much hunger there. Dr. Neil Hageman, he works with MINTS, which is Miami International Theological Seminary, and they work throughout Latin America as well. In Colombia alone, they have 550 students signed up studying theology. Where do you find that kind of openness here? It's just not here. You can look at China. The biggest churches in the world are in the third world. Korea, for example. So the church grows in leaps and bounds in Asia and Africa. It grows steadily and in a way spectacularly. But in areas dominated by Western culture, the church is shrinking and the gospel appears to be falling on deaf ears. And so he says, it would seem that there is no higher priority for research of missiologists than to ask the question of what would be involved in a genuine missionary encounter between the gospel and the modern Western culture. And as the one book demonstrates, you know, you've got the culture and you've got the gospel, and between it, you have the church. We are the ones who mediate, if you will, who bring that gospel to our society. I don't like using this in an abstract way because those are people. Let's not forget that. We're not bringing the gospel to a culture. We're bringing it to people who are involved there. But the point is, you know, these people, if they're going to hear this, the only way they will hear it is through the church. So are we a church that is in a position where these people are going to hear it in a way that they can understand? The goal is to communicate the gospel. And for that to happen, we need to understand the worldview of our hearers. And we need to present the claims of Christ to them in a way that they can understand. Now, I do not for a moment take away the need for the Holy Spirit. Let's make that absolutely clear. But the Holy Spirit uses means. And if these people to whom we're speaking, to whom we're trying to reach out, if they do not understand, the message will sound like noise and nothing more. Now, the danger is also that you fall on the other side off the horse. Newbegin says, in an attempt to become relevant, one may fall into syncretism, and in an effort to avoid syncretism, one may become irrelevant. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, do our churches matter? If your church, and now I'm speaking about the building, and I don't like talking about it that way, but I mean where your church building is and where your people gather every Lord's Day. If that church were to suddenly close down or blow up or whatever might happen, would it make any difference in the neighborhood? Would people miss our churches? Are we churches that make an impact or not? The majority of the membership from your local church, do they come from the neighborhood or do they drive in from someplace else? These are things we need to be asking. And we need to be avoiding also simply offering a religion, another religion, something that's a higher path, something that's simply more pious. What they need is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, not only is the Western culture resistant to the gospel, but it is enamored with a pluralism that militates against the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. The buzzword is tolerance. Just last month, the Dalai Lama was in Canada, and he started in Vancouver, and he made his way across, and it was very enlightening to read the newspaper. People said that he was the most enlightened planet. People said that in his presence, they were overcome with waves of love and compassion and peace and harmony. It was said that he doesn't come to bring a religion, but a spirituality that is so urgently needed in our Western culture. And people pointed to materialism and said, you know, we've got to get away from that, and what we need is to become more spiritual again. And, you know, it just went on and on and on. And yet, you know, you mentioned the name of Christ. You're not allowed to. Public schools, you may not meet to pray. And yet, with our pluralistic world, what happens is that in world religions class, children are encouraged to wear the headscarves and to recite the Quran for a meaningful religious experience. That's our world. I don't know how it would be here, but that's certainly how it is where I come from. And in contrast with most traditional societies, be that African, Asian, or older European societies, our modern society leaves people free to make their own choice regarding religion, regarding what code of ethics should be followed, what is good and desirable in life. And, you know, now the presence of Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus and Buddhists simply underscore the possibility to most people that pluralism is right. And so rather than confront people, most simply prefer the mosaic. And so in our society, there's no such thing as orthodoxy as there was before. You look at the Holy Roman Empire before the Reformation, for example, and even after that. I mean, it was whatever the prince believed, that's what the people believed. And they had to abide by a standard. We talk about our Judeo-Christian heritage. We talk about the founding fathers and all these things. Well, you can't talk that way anymore. It doesn't work. And so now religion is largely a matter of personal taste and value, and it's outside the realm of fact, and it's something I'll come back to more often. We distinguish fact from value, and we're free to choose our own values. What's interesting is that pluralism is not allowed in the world of science. No, scientists tell us exactly what we have to believe, and everybody parrots it and says, yes, that's absolutely true. We do not question, or we're not allowed to question, the presuppositions that underlie modern science. And instead, religion has been forced to retire to the private sphere of life. And within this private sphere of life, Christianity can have a fair measure of success. Yes, if you look at the newspapers, it does have a place on the map, but it's come at the cost of surrendering a crucial field. And what Newbegin means by all of that is said, yes, you know, Christianity is allowed to some extent, but it's only one option on this smorgasbord of all these religions. And people are encouraged to join the church of your choice. And so if you go to the church pages on a Saturday and you'll see all these denominations, that inevitably someplace there'll be a big slogan that says, attend the church of your choice. And so we are the ones who are now you know, qualified to make decisions and to decide which church we go to. And Newbegin says, all of this can happen, and yet the claim, the awesome and winsome claim of Jesus Christ to alone be the Lord of all the earth, the light that alone shows what the whole reality is, the life that alone endures forever, this claim is effectively silenced. It remains for our culture just one of the variety of religious experience. Now, what we need to understand is that our society is not what we once thought, a secular society. It is a pagan society. And its paganism, having been born out of the rejection of Christianity, is far more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganism with which cross-cultural missions have been familiar. And this is by far the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. And it's something that I think we as churches have not grasped. We need to understand that the world in which we have been placed, the world in which we live, is the most pagan that has been seen, and yet it's a paganism that rejects the gospel out of hand. It's not like, For example, when I worked among the Achi people, they were pagan. They had their Mayan beliefs and a very thin Roman Catholic veneer on top. These are the people that you meet today, by and large, are people who have rejected Christianity out of hand and who think that it's simply irrelevant. It doesn't mean a thing to them. Now, I neglected to ask you, what time is the break normally taken? We go till 4 or 5 or 4:30 to 5? Pardon?
5.
Okay, so we can go on till about 2:30 or so? Is that?
Quarter after 2.
Okay. And if somebody wants to ask something as I'm rambling along, feel free to raise your hand for clarification or so. So, okay, let's go then to a profile of Western culture. Again, it's a tremendous challenge. Going to Guatemala, I studied the Mayan culture, the Ladino cultures. But how can I study the culture of which I myself am a part? How can I understand the culture that I myself have been shaped by? And you know, we have been shaped by our own cultures more than we realize. What tools can we use? Well, in one of the answers is that we can listen to what Christians of other cultures say about our cultures, and that's a very helpful exercise. What do other believers who don't come from our background, who don't come from our neck of the woods, who might be Asian or African, what is it that they say about our churches? What is it that they say about our culture? And I think some of you, having come from further away, I'm thinking of Arthur, for example, you know, to come he's from Holland, you know, to come from that to a North American situation, it's helpful. You know, the thing is, and to some extent we all are, we tend to be ethnocentric. My kids always smiled when they talked about the World Series. It's not the World Series, it's American baseball, you know. But that's how it's done, right? You know, on the mission field, it was always a bit of a concern when my fellow North Americans would come down as if they had all the answers. Well, if you look at our society today, I don't think we have all the answers. There's something drastically wrong with our North American culture, but are we aware of it? Do we understand it? And so what Newbegin offers also is to look at the genesis of modern culture, and especially the sense of self-consciousness as it developed. And he starts with the Enlightenment. Because with the birth of modern science, there was a major challenge to reality. Medieval thought, they saw the world having a divine purpose in nature and everything around us. And they studied nature within the framework of the creeds. But now science gives a new framework, one of natural laws of cause and effect. And teleology has no place in physics or astronomy. And that led to deism. And I'm sure you're aware of deism, the whole clockmaker idea that God who creates the world and then walks away and allows everything to run on its own steam according to its own laws. With deism, God may be conceived as the ultimate author of all, but you don't need to know the author personally to read the book. Nature is what's real. And the scientist is the priest who can unlock the secrets for us and give us a practical mastery over its workings. And I recall spending some time speaking with a doctor from Cuba, a very interesting lady. And she was a materialist. She only believed in what you could see and touch. And the natural world was all there was. Well, as we continued to talk for a couple hours, that began to fall away. And she came to see the bankruptcy of that kind of a world. I mean, if this is all there is, it raises more questions than answers. But in the Enlightenment, reason became sovereign. No other authority or tradition or divine revelation was allowed to take its honored position. But the individual stands in the center. And so every individual has the potential and therefore the right to make his or her own decisions regarding what is reality. It was tied to liberty, to happiness, to life. But without teleology, without having a purpose, without having an end goal, the right to happiness becomes whatever I want it to be for me. And if you meet people in our society today, that is what very much shapes them. My happiness is my goal. That's what makes me tick, and it's whatever it means for me. And there's no room for the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? People don't ask that in our day. And the answer being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever makes no sense to them. Medieval thought, they believe that the pursuit of happiness could only be obtained after death. But not so the modern. There's no ground to believe that there's anything after death. And you know, I often read the obituaries at our local newspaper, not because I'm morbid, but because it tells me an awful lot about the way our society views death. And you'll either get the celebration of life and a tea with so-and-so on the lawn from 2 to 4 on a Saturday afternoon to celebrate Mildred's life. Or what we find increasingly is no service by request. No service. And that was traditional, at least, the big marker of life. Birth, and then, marriage, and then death. I mean, these things were always marked by our society. Not so anymore. There isn't anything after death. So just burn my ashes, and of course, we're on an island, so it's very easy. Just spill my ashes out into the sea. And as I read these obituaries, what strikes me is that some people, all they can actually say is, he loved dogs. And they'll put that in the obituary as being, he loved dogs and he had a great sense of humor and he made us all smile and, or she loved roses. It's all so tragically sad because it's just aimed at the here and now. There's no sense of there's something beyond death. Now, tied to that is the nation-state is replacing the Holy Church and the Holy Empire. The state's responsibility is to give me happiness. I'm speaking from a Canadian context. I don't know exactly how that would be here. But, of course, we have health care that's subsidized by the government. And there's welfare and things just go on and on and on. But the demands on the state are endless. People turn to the state, and they have to make me happy. We just had a whole series of strikes again, because government has to make me fulfilled, and that's what shapes us. Nature has taken the ultimate place of God in terms of what is real and the solution to all problems, but it's the state that stands there to tell us very much what's right and what's wrong and what we can believe. And I read a commentary just the other day from the National Post in which a lawyer was expressing grave concern. And he said, the judges in our land are required to make moral decisions today like they've never had to make before, and they're not qualified to make them. Today, if I'm not mistaken, in Massachusetts, you can now have same-sex marriage, and the lineups are there. We have the same thing. We're struggling with that. We just had a bill passed at our Senate
that said that homosexuality, to criticize homosexuality, is now a crime. But it is our judges who are making these decisions, and yet they have had no training in moral thought. These are men who have been trained in law and with precedent and all these kinds of things, but no sense of morality. And yet it's the state who is now making decisions what it is that I can teach my children and where it is that they have to go to school and all kinds of things. And the state is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. And that does not bode well for the future. But tied to all of this is that eschatology has been left out. Yes?
Is it now a crime in Canada to preach out the pulpit and say homosexuality is wrong?
Well, it has not been tried yet, but the law has been enshrined.
It's illegal now.
Yes. And somebody could presumably come to my church, and if I were to be preaching through Romans, for example, and if I were to read the text and expound it as it stands, they could take me to court for hatred, for discrimination. And there is a case of a printer in Alberta, and he refused to print some gay material for reasons of conscience. And he was taken to court, and he went to the Human Rights Bureau and all the rest, and he has been fined hundreds of thousands of dollars, and he's battled it, and he's battled it, and yet he's consistently overturned. And they, you know, this whole same-sex marriage thing, they have put in a disclaimer, so to speak, that says it will go through, but if your church does not agree with it, you cannot be forced to do this. But I can't see that lasting either. I think that the gay agenda out our way is so militant and powerful, and I think it's the same thing here. I looked on the web just the other day. I was with the web. I can sit on the island and look at the Washington Post, and I happen to be doing that. And what struck me was that they had this whole discussion about this. This new law coming in Massachusetts. And then what they did was they gave a map that showed where same-sex households are located. And they used a color scale. And if you look at the color scale, you think, wow, I mean, you think that 75% of Americans are gay. Until you read at the color scale, I think the maximum was 2%. But they're dark colors, and it's just a media scheme to make this all normal and to make this right. And so we have the state telling us what is right and wrong. And we had a local school where kindergarten kids, parents were objecting to the fact that they were using a reader, or they had a book in the library that was promoting same-sex families. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and they were told that they had to include that book. It's bizarre. Again, we're told now in terms of morality what is right and wrong, but when it comes to religion, that's always a very private thing. And don't push your religion on me, please. That's the society that we're in. The hypocrisy is rampant. Yeah. So, when there is no sense of teleology, eschatology has been left out. This is where heaven and hell are. And you'll meet many people who talk that way. Heaven or hell is what you make of life. And because there's no end, we are also a society that is consumed with youthfulness. You know, the young look. Health spas are doing very well. Atkins diet has taken over by storm. Everybody wants to be thin and slim and look young. And the old then are symbols of they're an increased burden. They are no more, you know, they're not objects of hope. They're a pain. And the traditional wisdom that was previously passed down through family has now been taken over by the state. That's what our society is like. Now, Newbegin, he goes on and he shows how that the Industrial Revolution has certainly changed our society. Man has become part of the machine and is dehumanized. But there's no teleology with regards to work either. When you look at the development of the market economy as we have it, before the family took care of their own needs, but now the division of labor is developed as a further consequence of market economy. Previously, you had family-run operations, small, skilled craftsmen for use in the local community. But now the market has been moved into the center, and the facility of communication and transfer of goods has meant that this whole realm of economics has been born. And I remember seeing some years ago a map of email communication and where that was going through the world. And what you're seeing is a major shift in the forces of power. Before it was, you know, centered in Washington, and to some extent it still is, I don't deny that, or Ottawa or London. But what's happening now, it's the manufacturing centers. This is where things are happening. And this whole free trade and this globalization that's going on, that is impacting us more than we realize. But teleology has been removed again. Economics is there to serve for our happiness, for our good, you know, for our personal gain. And, you know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. That's our society. What's interesting is that with this whole growth of economics, it's been removed from the question of the purpose of life. So ethics has also been removed from that. And so you have your Martha Stewart's, and you have your world.com, and your, what was the other one? What's it called again? Anyways, that other, Enron. And we have it by us. We've got the sponsorship scandals, and we've got all kinds of scandals that go on when they finally hit the newspapers. But they're going on the whole time because people seek to get away with what they can so long as they don't get caught. And they find all kinds of loopholes. And everything's run by the law of supply and demand. And the bottom line is everything. And that bottom line had better be black. And it excludes people who cannot contribute, be it the housewife or the disabled or the elderly. They're all removed, and so the goal is, you know, to have people who produce. But that lends itself to the breakdown of society. And, you know, you work on the streets, you say, I mean, you see it. The shift from the home-based work to the factory has led to a fragmentation of society. The family is no longer the working unit, and we've become dehumanized. We're just part of the machine. We are replaceable parts. And, you know, that's the one thing you find, I find especially in the States, where you've got a lot of illegal immigrants who come here and do work. Because they're, you know, you can pay them less, they take jobs over. And because they're there without any green cards, you know, you don't have to treat them the same way. And it becomes dog eat dog. And this is what keeps the economy going in so many ways. You see this further breakdown. And before, men were in the public sphere and women stayed at home and kept the value system intact. Today, feminism has destroyed this. And increasingly, we are a society where two incomes are required to make ends meet. And that's because, you know, we've come to the point where we're willing to pay that, even if it requires for mom to go to work too, that happens. And our society is becoming fragmented in a very real way. Now, this leads to urbanization. One of the most obvious symptoms of modernization is the growing city, the mega city. You know, you when you travel by plane, you see this happening all over the place, and it's a concern. Thank you. Okay, we'll come back to it. Yes.
Does Newbegin quote a lot of Rauch's Rush Dooney?
No.
Because there's tremendous overlap.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.